We are in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 30 this morning. When we look into the Word of God each Sunday morning and each evening that we gather, our goal is to mine the riches, the richness of the revelation that God has made of Himself to us. In the Word, in the Scriptures, is where God reveals Himself savingly. It's where we know Him not only as Creator, but as Redeemer. And in the Scriptures, we grow to know Him. We grow to know our Creator, the one who sustains us each second that we live in this earthly life. And in this morning's passage, that task is very great. Because in this passage, we are truly struck by the depth and the breadth of the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And for the first time in Matthew's Gospel, our Lord brings us into the inner sanctum of the eternal Son of God and His Father. We listen in on the Son speaking to the Father. And Jesus speaks here of the Father's eternal plan to redeem a people for Himself and of His own participation with the Father in that plan. And for the first time in Matthew, we have Jesus' call to the weary to come to Him for rest. Now we know from all that we've read in Matthew that many of the people that He came to, perhaps most of the people He came to, what He calls this generation, in those towns in Galilee had rejected Him. And last week we saw that Jesus condemned in the strongest possible terms the failure and refusal of the people in Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida to repent. That generation, He says, had witnessed and heard things that should have brought them to repentance. They would have brought, if witnessed, even those wicked cities of old to repent in sackcloth and ashes. But that generation, the people He came to, was even more wicked, and He said their destiny will be even harsher. Now, Matthew begins verse 25 with the words, at that time. Well, what's at that time? Well, it's probably not the particular time He's speaking to those in Galilee. And we look to Luke in the parallel passage, which begins in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, which is in your scripture sheet. And Luke says, at that very time. And Luke tells us that the time that we're speaking of, and the time at which Jesus is speaking here, is after the 70 had been sent out with authority from Christ and had returned from their mission. Luke 10:17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Then Luke writes in verse 21, at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew didn't use those words, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, but we have Jesus rejoicing as He's about to say these words. And Luke, remember, is the one who sought to write everything down in consecutive order to establish the sequence of events. And Luke establishes the place in the sequence of events that Jesus spoke for us here. And so I'm going to pick up in Matthew 11:25, at that time. So it's at the time, as Luke tells us, that Jesus is speaking to His disciples who have returned the 70 from their missionary work. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And remember, He's rejoicing as He's saying these things. He's rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. I praise you. Why does He praise Him? That you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants or little children or babes as some interpret. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Then he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So we can see he's now no longer speaking to the Father, but to the people again. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus doesn't lie. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, while there was a parallel in Luke for the first two verses here, there is no parallel in Luke or anywhere else for verses 28 through 30. Now, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' focus has been on two things. His identity as the Messiah, on the coming of the kingdom of heaven, and on repentance from sin. I guess that's three things. And we know from our reading of the New Testament that faith and repentance are a set. They go together. They always go together. They must go together. Faith is what stirs one to true repentance. Repentance is the manifestation of true saving faith. But to this point in the gospel, Jesus has been talking about what? He's been talking about repentance, primarily. And he has demonstrated that he is the true Messiah, sent by God. He's done that how? By the works he has done among the people. This is what we've had for the first 11 chapters, really, of Matthew's gospel. Jesus has demonstrated his authority over sickness, disease, the natural world, the supernatural world, the spiritual beings who inhabit the supernatural world, over life and death itself. He's demonstrated he has authority over all things, the wind, the sea, the demons, and all illness, even life and death. And now we have seen that Jesus has even given at least some of that authority to his disciples. He sent them out with authority over demons and over sickness. We know from the other gospels they went out healing and casting out demons. And so Jesus' words here at the beginning of Matthew 11:25 and in 26 appear to be in response to the missionary work of the 70 disciples. And they come back rejoicing themselves with enthusiastic reports, not only about demons that had been expelled and cast out, but we can tell from Jesus' words in our passage here this morning that they're also rejoicing over souls converted. Because Jesus is caused by their news to praise his Father and express his gratitude, not for the demons, but for names written in heaven. So Luke writes, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. You notice we have the whole Trinity here in single verse. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And as we saw last week, part of Jesus' earthly ministry involved addressing those who were rejecting him and the eternal destiny that awaited them. We've also seen the compassion of Jesus, though, in this gospel, haven't we? Jesus looked upon them with compassion, like sheep without a shepherd. And now, as he speaks to his Father, we see Jesus expressing another emotion. He rejoices. You see, when we're talking about us being made in the image and likeness of God, these things that we have, compassion, joy, come from God. They reflect him. Question is, why is Jesus rejoicing greatly here? Why is he praising his Father? Well, it's in response to the success of this mission of the disciples. He praises the way, not just the success itself, but he praises the way in which the Father has gone about the mission of gathering his people to himself. How has he done it? He has chosen not the wise and intelligent of the world, but infants, little children, babes. To those alone, Christ says, and look at the words, the Father has chosen to reveal himself and his eternal saving truth. Now, does he mean only little kids? No. Does he mean that everyone who's really smart can't receive Christ? No. You've hidden these things, though, from the wise and intelligent. Now, Jesus is standing here rejoicing as he contemplates the secret eternal decrees of the Father. And when he's praising them, he is declaring what? His affirmation of them and his participation in them. So, who are the wise and intelligent? Well, in the natural realm, that's easy. They're the educated. In Jesus' time, it was those knowledgeable in the Old Testament writings, in the law and the prophets, those who were learned in the Greek classics, those who knew Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, in addition to the law and the prophets, those who were the teachers of others. Infants were those who didn't have that education, who weren't learned in the classics, who were not students of the law and the prophets. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Whom does Christ mean by the wise? And whom does he mean by the term little children? We know that not all of the ignorant and the unlearned are enlightened to believe and come to faith. And we know that not all the wise and intelligent are left in their blindness. Some of them are saved. We know that many prideful and arrogant, some wealthy and powerful, are saved. I mean, look at Paul. Paul was highly educated, of the Pharisaic class. So, the wise and intelligent are those who reject Christ. They're those who, in their pride and arrogance, cannot bear to hear Christ speaking to them. I know better. That's who the wise and intelligent are here. So, it's really an almost a derisive term for those who think they know better than the Word of God. And they've always been with us, and they will be until Christ returns. An infant or a babe, though, is one who is conscious of his utter dependence on someone else, who doesn't think they can do it all on their own. In spiritual terms, infants are those who confess their own nothingness, their unworthiness, their inability to be reconciled to God on their own merit, and who, being thoroughly aware of their dependence on his might and on his mercy and on his grace, come to him. That's who the infants are. They're the poor in spirit that we read about back in the first Beatitude. The infants here refer to the true disciples of Christ. It's they alone, those who humble themselves, who recognize their inadequacy, who recognize they cannot be saved, cannot be reconciled to God on their own merit. It's those who alone can learn and know the truth about God and His Son. If you know better than everybody else, you don't have a prayer. So the contrast is not between educated and uneducated people. It's between those who imagine they can save themselves, or that they don't need to be saved, or that their own approach to eternity is adequate. It's the contrast between those and those who realize they must be saved by grace alone, which God supplies. And so a highly educated individual can be an infant, and a completely uneducated person can be among the wise in the intelligent. But, Jesus says, he praises the Father that he has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and he's revealed them to infants. Well, he's revealed them to those who come to him humbly. But what are these things? Well, in this context, these things are the things concerning the kingdom of God, the gospel of repentance, the gospel of salvation. Father has hidden these things from those who are the wise in their own estimation. He's revealed these things who recognize their poverty of spirit and who mourn over it. And it's God who brings an infant to understand his poverty of spirit. This is why we read in 1 Corinthians 2, these things are spiritually discerned. So Jesus is saying it's not earthly accomplishment or achievement, whether it's intellectual genius, whether it's wealth, fame, status, or power. None of those things gain anyone entry into the kingdom of God. It's the will of God alone that can bring one into his eternal kingdom. If he says you're not coming in, you don't come in. And God does this by revealing the truths of salvation to what he calls here infants. You know, Richard Dawkins shows up debating a man of God named John Lennox. There were others. We see the science guy on there with Ken Ham. These guys are really smart. They know all about something that God has created, but they can't see it clearly, and they can't understand it because they deny the one who created it all. They think it just got there. And so they're geniuses, but they're condemned to hell unless they repent, unless they become like little children and realize they don't have the answer, realize they don't have the wisdom necessary to come into the kingdom of God. Look, if men of great earthly wisdom and intellect could lead the way into the kingdom of God, what would men begin to believe? Though they'd soon come to believe that men obtain their faith by their own skill, by their own brilliance, by their own learning, rather than the way they actually do obtain it, which is by the grace and mercy of God. If one could come into the kingdom through human effort, there would be no cause for gratitude to God. If one believes he's entered the kingdom even by his own wise decision making, he has no cause to give glory to God, but to himself and his own wisdom. In truth, whatever men bring from themselves regarding their salvation is nothing. In the matter of eternal life, human wisdom is useless. You don't get there by that. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by divine grace alone. Now, that still leaves the question, why did God reveal himself and the knowledge of salvation to only infants? You'll love this answer. Jesus says, because it pleased him to do so. And that's as much as our Father has deigned to tell us at this time. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Jesus says simply and clearly, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. That's why. Matthew 13:11. In speaking of the parables, Jesus says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Pretty simple, pretty plain. Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And I put Psalm 33:11 in the scripture sheet as well, which speaks to the same issue. And so, though we can't fully grasp it, in this way, God brings people to himself and brings glory to himself. And it's pointless to try and understand it further. And yet, we know from Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, because Paul explains this both in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and he does it very well. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then Paul gets right to the issue that Christ is speaking of here. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There it is. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Look at verse 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Why? So that no man may boast before God. We need to get over this idea that we had something to do with our entry into the kingdom. God saved us by his grace. And look, that's exactly what Paul writes in verse 30. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Wisdom and intelligence are not in themselves bad things. Jesus isn't saying that. But he is saying, and so is Paul, that divine revelation far surpasses human intelligence and human cleverness. Divine revelation surpasses it and goes right to the spirit of a man, Paul has written. Even the best of human insight, which relies on its own resources, even the best of human insight cannot penetrate divine wisdom. Divine wisdom is here, and the most brilliant of all humans cannot penetrate that divine wisdom. It has to be revealed. It's hidden from human wisdom. And this is why, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the wise and intelligent unbeliever cannot understand the truth. He cannot know God. John 6:44, he lacks the ability to do so. No one can. No one has the power. Dunamos, no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father draws him. It's those infants, those who recognize that limitation, to whom God reveals the truth. And so infants obviously is not a reference to two-year-olds, but to those who don't rely on human wisdom. That's the point. You don't get to God by human wisdom. You can't think it through. Everybody who thinks they know better than the Word of God is in a very hopeless and helpless situation. And the differing responses of those who are wise and those who are infants is here, Jesus says, he plainly traces it to the will of God himself. It's a matter of revelation by God. And what's he mean by revealing and hiding? Well, look, as no man can come to faith by his own intellect, as we've seen, but only by the secret illumination from the Spirit, human wisdom can have no influence in obtaining faith. Now, Christ isn't saying it's great to be ignorant. But he's saying, look, neither wisdom nor ignorance can hinder the grace and mercy of God. Jesus then says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, what things have been handed over to him by his Father? As the eternal Son of God, we know Jesus is obedient to his Father. He says in John, I do all that my Father commands. The Son has been sent into the world, into the created world, by the Father with all authority over all things. And that's what we read in Matthew 28:18. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. That's the Father's will. What are all these things that have been handed over? Well, they're all things necessary for the carrying out of the eternal redemptive task that the Father has decreed in eternity past. All of these have been entrusted to the Son by the Father. And what is Christ? And what is entrusted? Well, in his heart is what? Peace, light, life, love, joy, all of those things. John writes about these things at length in his gospel. All these spiritual qualities and many more have been entrusted to him by his Father so that they might flow out to others. He and he alone has everything that is necessary to save humans, to render a human truly blessed. And when he says all things have been handed over, he's talking about the whole work of redemption has been handed over to him and him alone. That's why he says, no one can come to the Father but by me. The whole work is handed over to him. And he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Well, Jesus has begun to speak of these great eternal mysteries. What's he mean by the word know here, though? No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. What's he mean by the word know? Well, the people of Galilee, those people that were condemned in last week's passage by Jesus, they certainly knew about Yahweh. didn't they? They knew about his law. They knew about his prophets. They knew he was their creator. They knew he was their provider. They knew he sustained all things. They knew he had given them their entire system of worship and sacrifice. And now they have met and seen and heard the Son. But do they truly know him? Most truly do not. Think about Jeremiah 31 and the new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will all know me. Not just know about me, they will know me. This speaks of a more intimate knowing, as the foreknowledge of God does, that Peter writes about and Paul. Not merely having information about someone, but knowing them intimately, as we know our own family and those closest to us. Know God. They will all know me. And he says, no one knows the Father except me. And no one knows me except the Father. But Jesus is going to add something to this in just a moment. In taking on human flesh, part of the work Jesus has done is to reveal the Father to us. We know God through the incarnate Son and through his Word. Both are the Word, though. The Son is the Word made flesh. But it is he who has revealed the Father to us. And it's he alone who can save a sinner from bondage to sin and who can reconcile sinners to the Father. And no one knows the Son, he says, except the Father. He says this so that we are not going to be guided by ideas of men concerning who he is. No one knows the Son. If you want to know the Son, where do we go? Do we go down and find a very smart guy who's been doing this or that, who doesn't profess Christ? No. No one knows the Son about the Father. What Jesus is saying is if we wish to know him, we must abide by the testimony of the Father. And where is that? Well, it's here. Only the Father can teach us about the Son. That's why it's important that we read, study, teach, understand, and preach the Word accurately. Because it's here that the Father is revealing the Son to us, and that the Son is revealing the Father to us through the Spirit. When we imagine Christ to be what our mind, in its fallen, limited capacity, conceives of him, we limit him. You hear these people, the unbelievers, say, well, he was a great teacher. He had a great moral system that I think could really be useful in this day. They don't know Christ. They don't know the Son. And even the voice of the Son and the Father is insufficient without the Spirit. Colossians 2:1. In verses 2 and 3, he refers to Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. They're not in human knowledge. Verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In him you've been made complete. What he's saying is there's no other way. There's no other way. So this passage at this point is saying, look, it's a gift of the Father that the Son is known, because by the Spirit he opens our eyes so we can see the glory of Christ. And all you have to do to understand that is to think about those who don't believe in Christ. Why do you believe? Why do people you'll see within 2 minutes of when you leave here today not believe? Because somebody's opened your eyes to see the glory of Christ. It's not because you figured it out. It's not because any of us are smarter. It's not because any of us are more righteous or holier. It's because he opened our eyes to see it, to see his glory. The Father reveals the Son to us. But even more incredible here, Jesus is going to say it this way. He says there are others who come to know the Father. Who are those others? Those are anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. These words affirm that the salvation of God's people is dependent not upon anything in man, but solely upon this revelation. It's the only way. It's based solely upon the will and delight of both the Father and the Son. Look what he's saying. The Father has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, but has revealed them to infants. And now he says, no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So it's both Father and Son. It's both the will and the good pleasure of Father and Son that brings about the revelation of truth. Father and Son are one in essence, and they are one in purpose. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, eternal God himself, came to save those children in eternity past chosen by God. Ephesians 1, 3, 4, and 5. And he came to reveal God and his saving truth to them. His words, not mine. Paul's words, not mine. Jesus says he came to reveal the Father to those whom he wills to reveal him. And in his very next words, as recorded here by the Apostle Matthew, Jesus extends an invitation to all the weary and heavy laden to come to him. He will turn no one away who comes to him. But you can see what's necessary. You've got to come to poverty of spirit, weariness, burdensome. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No one is refused. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the crescendo. This is the climax of Jesus' words here. Come to me. There's, for the first time in Matthew's gospel, a call to come to him. And it's the Savior, the Redeemer himself, who is speaking. Come to Jesus. Come to him and learn from him, he says. Come to him and you will find rest. Not rest for the body. You will find rest for your souls. All the anxiety and anguish and torment that plagues man in this life. All that wearies us and causes us grief and distress, come to him and you will find rest. You won't get all of that eliminated, but he changes us. He equips us to see these things as they are for what they are and to deal with them. He says he is the oasis in the midst of the dry and barren desert of this fallen world. Look, he's not saying he's going to make our lives perfect in the earthly realm. He's going to make them perfect in the heavenly realm, though. And the greater we trust and look to that heavenly realm, to our eternal destiny in Christ, the less these things matter. The less these things can cause us anxiety and grief. And who is he extending this invitation to? To the weary and the heavy laden, or the burden. Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's the infants he's talking about. That's the weary. It's the heavy laden. Commentators try to figure out what's he talking about, weary and heavy laden. Well, one part of this is he means those whose consciences are distressed by the fact they're looking at eternal death unless something happens. And those who are inwardly pressed down by this. But it's this very distress, this poverty of spirit and mourning over it that brings a person to want to receive this grace from God. He says the reason why most men refuse his grace is they don't acknowledge their poverty. And we see this all around us. We can walk up and down the aisles at Walmart or Giant Eagle or wherever it is. People not a care in the world. And headed for eternal misery. Not brought to poverty of spirit. Not weary. Not burdened by the reality of not only their destiny, but of their sin. And that's the other part of this. One's burden may also be what's carried by anyone who's trying to trust in one of these systems. A bunch of rules and regulations like those of the Pharisees. They saw those as the way to bliss. Some religions today carry a yoke. You have to show up here every this day. You have to go to this sacrament between this time and this time. You have to do this. You have to do that. Those are yokes. Those are burdens. And they don't lead to eternal life. None of them. Only way to eternal life is to come to Christ. And He's inviting it. He's inviting all of us. Coming to Him means believing in Him. And believing in Him means not only intellectual assent and knowledge, but repentance. It means producing the fruit of the Spirit. Bearing fruit, as John said, in the wilderness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Are those things coming from us? True saving faith, please hear this, brings forth works of gratitude and repentance. And as we grow in our faith and trust in Christ, these works come spontaneously. It becomes our natural, normal response as a saved person. So, the question for all who hear Jesus' words here is simple. Are you weary? Are you burdened by the things of this life, by your sin? Come to Him. He said it. He says there's nothing to fear in coming to Him. He is gentle and humble in heart. He's already said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the gentle, the meek. Gentleness, meekness characterizes those who will inherit the New Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. Come to Him, He says. If you haven't come to Him, do it now. He came seeking good, not for Himself, but for others. He came to save fallen people condemned to eternal misery. He came to save them. He knows the destiny that awaits all those who heard His voice in Galilee. We saw it. It's going to be worse for you than for Sodom. And He knows the destiny of all who read and hear these words of His right now in 2016 and beyond, and who reject Him. It's the same destiny as those in Capernaum and Bethsaida. It's a destiny of eternal torment, of eternal punishment for sin. And all men, whether they know it or not, are burdened by their sin. Unless a man rids himself of that burden, this is what Pilgrim's Progress was about, he can't enter onto the road to the celestial city. Jesus is the one who can take that burden from us. He can take every burden from us. We still have the bad stuff, and we're so much better equipped to deal with it. And He's the only one who can. He invites those burdened by their sin and all that has brought into their lives to come to Him. And He says, I will give you rest. Not only relief from uncertainty and fear and anxiety and despair and of the things of this life, but He replaces those with peace of mind and heart and with assurance of salvation. Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke. My yoke's easy. My burden's light. Why is He talking about yokes? In the New Testament, the yoke is always used metaphorically. It's a symbol for bondage or submission to some kind of authority, whether it's a system of sacraments or rules and regulations, whatever it is. In the Jewish literature, a yoke represented the sum total of obligations which, according to the way the rabbis taught, a person had to take upon himself. Like if you want to join the scouts, you've got to agree to do this, 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 and this. That would be your yoke. Want to join a team, you got to come here and do this, this. You got to show up every day at these hours. That's your yoke. But in those times, we had the yoke of the Torah, the yoke of the commandments. The yoke of the Torah and the yoke of the commandments, Paul called in Galatians 5:1, a yoke of slavery. Now look, it's not that Jesus demands less from His followers. We see the Sermon on the Mount teaches anything but that. But it's a different kind of yoke, and it's in a different spirit because it's kindly. It's not a burden. It's not burdensome. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. When His example, it brings us to a point where we are meek and humble. When we are that, when that those words describe who we actually are and what we actually are, we won't feel his yoke to be burdensome. If that's who we are, it's not a burden. If we're still fighting against it and trying to hold on to our pride, then it's burdensome. Because meekness doesn't come naturally. So he uses the symbol of a yoke to assure his listeners, both then and now, that his yoke, the one he urges us to wear, is kindly, and that the burden which he requires of us is light. What he's saying is that simple trust in him, obedience to his commands. Why? Out of gratitude for what he's given us, faith and salvation. The yoke that comes with him is delight. It's joyful. It's a yoke that's a delight to the one who wears it. It brings peace and joy. Yeah, we still have, we'll have troubles. In this life, you will have trouble. But I have overcome the world. The person who lives this kind of life under the yoke of Christ is no longer a slave. He's free. He serves the Lord eagerly, enthusiastically, and he gets through the tough times. He's doing what the new man, not the old man in him, wants to do. On the other hand, any attempt to save oneself by keeping a bunch of rules is slavery. This is the only way, and it's the best way, and it's the most pleasant way, and it's the easiest way. But it requires setting aside our own wisdom and relying on the revelation that God has made to us. I pray everybody here has already done this, has already come to Christ, but if you haven't come to him and surrendered to him and left things of this world behind, and if you recognize your spiritual poverty, that you can't, none of us can gain eternal life on our own merit, and that eternal life is only found in him, and he invites you, he calls you by name to come to him. And I pray that all those who hear these words and have not come to him will do so today. Father, I pray you'll impact us by these words of our Lord this morning. Keep us from reliance on human wisdom, on our own devices, on rules made by men. Let us seek to rid ourselves wholly of the burden of our sin nature by daily repentance, by daily seeking greater revelation and new mercies from you each morning. I pray, Lord, your blessing on each one gathered here and each one who hears these words. In Christ's name, amen.